I'd like us to turn, brothers and sisters, to the second letter of Peter, to 2 Peter chapter 1. It is verse 4 that's really been on my heart about this week, and the theme that hopefully we're going to follow in each study, God's exceedingly great and precious promises. And hopefully tonight what we're going to look at is just some of those promises to help inspire us to pray. Because of course, one of the primary things that the Lord gives us in the scriptures that he communicates to us is promises. Promises of what he will give us, what he has given us in Christ, and they're there for us to pray for. So I hope that we can look at those promises this week. But what I wanted to start with tonight is a really important question. How do we interpret the promises correctly? How do we understand and make use of the promises in the right way? And to give you some examples of how we could get it horribly wrong, some recent Christian bestsellers that have even made it onto the New York Times best-selling book list are really good examples of how you could misinterpret the promises of God in terrible ways. One example I wanted to give you is there's a book by a man named John Hagee called Blood Moon. Has anybody heard of that one? Yeah, been a massive bestseller in kind of Pentecostal, dispensational things. There's a whole kind of movement about it. So the premise of his book and a whole bunch of other things around it is you'll know there's a prophecy in Joel that says that the earth will turn dark and the moon will turn to blood in the great and terrible day of the Lord. So there's a promise. There's a promise. The day of the Lord is coming. The great day of salvation and of judgment. And so John Hagee says, well, I've studied the lunar calendars. And every once in a while, there's this strange thing where you get a blood moon, a red moon. And according to the Jewish liturgical ancient cycle, there's a time when four of them will come together in short succession. And that was 2015, apparently. And so his whole book then says, well, what this is a prophecy about, then a promise of, is the end times will begin at that point. So the end times began in 2015. And so in a similar vein, this is dispensationalism. He looks at some of the promises about a new temple, like Ezekiel's glorious temple. And he says, there you go. At some point now in the near future, there will be a new temple on the Temple Mount in Jerusalem, built according to these specifications, and then there's going to be some new sacrifices offered in it, and all of this is being fulfilled in this way. And clearly, by its popularity, there are millions and millions of Christians who are taking that in and believe that's how we should be interpreting the promises. So, now we might say, I know that's wrong, but why is it wrong? How has that gone wrong? Well, another example, and if you know me, of course, is Joel Osteen and Your Best Life Now, which again, hugely, massively popular, biggest church in the United States. And his whole thing is that all the promises of God are promises of health, wealth, and prosperity, that God promises those things in the Bible, and he quotes the scriptures, you know, and says, they are for us right now, and what you need to do is claim them. It's a matter of faith that you will go to God and say, in the atonement of Christ, you promise that I am healed of all my diseases. He bore all my infirmities. So therefore, I claim my healing because you've promised it, God. And the scriptures that might speak about gold and silver being brought into God's people, so there it is. You know, so that's a promise for us right now. We're going to claim it. And if it's not happening to you, it's because maybe you've not got enough faith that you're not believing these things. Now, again, we know that's wrong, but why? What's wrong then? And how do we get it right? How do we actually interpret the promises properly? Well, I just like to try and put it simply. And I think there's three key words I want us to remember to guide us how to interpret the promises properly. And they are person, progressive, and pictures. The person of Christ, the promises are fulfilled progressively, and the Bible uses many earthly pictures to describe spiritual reality. So the first thing the scriptures tell us about interpreting all the promises properly is they're all centered on and fulfilled in and through the person of the Lord Jesus, the gospel, his life, his death, his resurrection, his ascension, and his coming again. And that is the key, the lens, the central thing that all the promises must be interpreted through, the events of who and what he's done. So, you know, there's that famous verse in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, when Paul is saying why he keeps his promises, and he says, well, because all the promises of God are yes and amen in Jesus Christ. And a little bit like we were looking at Sunday morning past, everything's fulfilled in Christ. So that's the first thing. So often what goes wrong is people are using politics, the events of the world and of nations and things, as the interpretive key of the promises. That's not right. It's Christ. Or we're using our own person as the interpretive key, that all these promises are about me and my life and my walk with God. Well, in one sense, it's kind of true. But again, if you put that at the center, that's wrong, isn't it? It's not. We've got to look at Christ and the gospel. So that's the first thing. And the second thing is the scriptures would teach that they are progressively fulfilled. One of the interesting things is when you read through some of the great promises, like the one in Joel that we've mentioned, that speak about the day of the Lord, and it speaks about it being a time of great salvation of God's people and of God's church expanding out around the world, and then the kingdom of God is coming, and it's the end of this creation and the beginning of a new creation. And one of the most surprising things I think you could say is that when the Lord Jesus comes and rises again, and it's the beginning of that new age, is that all those things that reading in Joel we might have seen of all happening as once, actually the New Testament makes clear are actually happening in a kind of a long period of time, that there's a whole gospel age between his first coming and his second. And so sometimes the promises, whether we're speaking of them all as one work, we now see in clearer light, there's this working out of them over time. And so the promises are being fulfilled progressively. Many of them have been fulfilled in Christ's first coming. Many of them are being fulfilled in the calling and saving of the church. And many of them will be fulfilled at his second coming. And they're not all happening at once. This is Joel Osteen's great mistake, that he's just collapsed everything to be just about you and me and right now. So specifically, some of the promises we're given are about heaven. The promises of perfect healing, of life without death, of prosperity. Some of those beautiful pictures we're given in Scripture are talking about life in the kingdom of heaven and the new age to come. And what he's failed to do is understand that there's this long period of time and transition, and it's just all been collapsed down. And so again, we've got to understand there's a progressive fulfilling. And I think you see that clearly being played out even through the book of Acts. In the book of Acts, they refer to several prophecies of Gentiles being saved and so on. Well, a worldwide vision. Well, they knew that in their lifetime, you know, they weren't literally going to reach everybody. They got around most of the Roman Empire, but they knew that it was going to keep on going forward. And so we've got to have that right kind of perspective and patience. That God's working out his plan at his time. And then the third thing, and this is something that I think probably a lot of Christians struggle with, is a lot of the promises, particularly in the Old Testament, are in the form of pictures. Pictures of earthly things that are describing spiritual realities. Now, the criticism that comes when someone says that is they say, well, hang on, you're not taking the Bible literally then. You're not taking the Bible literally if you say that that's a picture of something. But that's to misunderstand the Bible's own language and how God communicates with us. He does use earthly things to convey spiritual realities. So let's think about that example of Joel, thinking about the person of Christ, progressive fulfillment, and that it's a picture. Well, Peter quotes those exact words from Joel on the day of Pentecost. And he says, this is now fulfilled in your hearing, because Jesus Christ is risen from the dead and calls you now to repent. Now, there wasn't literally a moon turning red when he's saying that on the day of Pentecost. It's to understand that to speak about the heavens being shaken and the sun going dark and the moon turning red, that's a picture that in an ancient way of thinking is saying this whole order, this whole universe as we know it, is going to be utterly transformed. That there's a shaking up of the whole system. Because they thought, you know, kind of ancient terms, that what happened in the heavens affected here on earth. And so it's using that as a picture to say, well, now that Christ is risen, the universe is flipped upside down. The whole order is shaken. Jesus is alive. And that's what it's saying. So it's a picture of something earthly, but its meaning is this great spiritual change that's happening in the gospel. So it's the person of Christ, what he's done. There's the picture there. And of course, as Peter says, you know, that this is the day of the Lord that's going to be... He understands it. It's progressive. It's the beginning of something. That it's for you and for your children and those who are afar off, he says, whom the Lord will call. He understands it's the beginning. It's going to go. So we see that there's a right interpretation. There's another really good example of that. If you turn with me to Acts chapter 15. If you look at me at Acts chapter 15 and verse 16. Now, what's happening here is this is a record of the conflict in the early church concerning circumcision. And the decision that the apostles make in a council, in a presbytery, where they are disagreeing with the Judaizers and saying, no, the Gentiles don't have to become Jews. And this is the clincher. This is what wins the argument. In verse 16, they quote from Amos. After this, I will return and will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. I will rebuild its ruins and I will set it up so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who does all these things. So there's this wonderful promise from Amos of the nations being brought in. Into what? Into the tent of David. Well, there you go, says John Hagee. Into the tent of David, there's going to be some glorious multinational giant tent in Jerusalem. Well, no, clearly not. It's figurative. It's for the tabernacle, for the meeting place with God. It's, as the context makes clear, the church. The church is the tent of David, in which the nations are being brought in, because Jesus Christ is now risen, and this is going to go on as the gospel's going out around the world. So you see how these three things are going to give us the right interpretation. The person of Christ, it's this progressive fulfilling, and that at times there's these pictures of earthly things that are teaching us spiritual truths. So just as we think about the promises this week, it's important we interpret them correctly with that right lens. And the final thought I wanted to think about is, well, how then does that help us to pray? Well, I think it wonderfully sets us free to pray for these promises to be fulfilled. Because we know that we are in the age of fulfillment. That all these promises of souls being saved and the church being built, we're in that time now. Jesus is reigning. They're being fulfilled every day. So how we should cry out to God that they would be going forward and God fulfilling these promises. What, do you see what I mean? How that's actually a great inspiration to prayer. It's not to pray that there's some time on some unknown calendar when there's a blood moon and then the end times begin. It's not to pray that there's a literal building. No, the work is going on right now in the gospel going out. And so we pray for God to fulfill those promises in the church and the gospel. So this is the time to pray. It's a great thought, isn't it? And they will be progressively fulfilled. We'll see the nations coming to Christ. Amen.